if you're the type that likes to, you know, you like to fill in the blanks, like as we're going along, I'm sorry. But I do want to go ahead and tell you what I'm going to tell you. Okay. So if you are a note taker, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you what I'm going to tell you. So here it goes. We are a people of fear. Okay. We are a people of fear. God's glory demands our attention. God's glory demands a response. The glory has departed. It's time for glory to come home. And it's time for you to come home to glory. That's what I'm going to tell you, okay? All right, as we get started, I want to interact with you for a little bit, and Brandon said that y'all are an interactive bunch, so if I ask a question, he said, be prepared. You'll get some answers. So I do want to interact with you, and I want you to respond to me with the first thing that comes to mind. If I just ask you one question, respond with the first thing that comes to mind. All right, so are you ready? Okay, so I asked the question, you gave a response. Good, now we can move on. No. The question I have for you, okay, you are afraid of what? Not getting to go to heaven. We get straight to the meaty stuff over here. You are afraid of what? You are afraid of what? Rejection, okay. What are you afraid of?
Poor health.
Mm-hmm. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Snakes. There you go. Yeah. That was the sort of response that I was expecting to hear. You know, some of those things like that. According to a recent study, okay, done by a 30-year-old preacher and a full-time dad, it's concluded the following, that we as the human species must most frequently answer the question about our fears with only a few categories of responses. One, creepies. Two, crawlies. Three, heights. And four would be other phobias, because the word phobia means fear, and so all the other things just lump into that category. Okay. All right, so that's a perfectly FDA-approved research study right there. But hey, every survey has a pooper, and that's why we invited you, pointed the outlier, all the serious, like, heavy stuff that we talked about, too. Yeah. Okay, if we're honest, and since we are the human species, we aren't, but we'll just pretend like we are honest, and we're not human for a moment. If we're honest, we'd answer that question about our fears. We'd answer that question about our fears and acknowledge things like employment, finding a job, keeping a job, loving our job. We'd acknowledge things like relationships, impressing a person, keeping a person happy with us, worry of losing a person. We'd acknowledge things like life, death, and that dash in between those dates on our tombstone. We are the human species, and we are a people of fear. We are a people of fear. You know why Halloween is so popular? Because we can relate with one another while we scare the hell out of each other. Oh, did I say something wrong? No, that's like a mantra, a mantra of even churches that put on these like really scary events at Halloween where they try to scare the hell out of each other. This is from my hometown of Burleson. We have one of these things. They don't want to call it a haunted house. It's an exhibit. Come to the exhibit, okay? And instead of you know, all these real like scary, like a snake-filled room and things like that. No. It's you walk into a room, and not with clown outfits or scary witches, but scenes of a drug overdose, a suicide attempt, a shady person claiming to be a doctor providing abortions. Are you scared yet? Now, don't worry. Then this Swedish Jesus comes in, okay? He's in a white robe, and he offers you a salvation tract. Do you want fries with that? No, we'll be sure and grab a testament on your way out. Testament, you know, pop in your mouth, mint. Yeah. Thanks for the laugh, yeah. Now, I'm serious as a heart attack in a haunted house. This happens annually at a church in my hometown. Lord Jesus, help us. This is some weighty stuff, you know. Do not be afraid. Just keep telling yourself that. Do not be afraid. One thing that scares me is preaching. Today is no different. And good news is that I only have about like 7 books of the Bible to cover, as well as a whole book from an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann, and an entire sermon from C.S. Lewis. So I'm just going to like lump all that together. No big deal. Yeah. What really scares me about preaching is the thought of not doing justice to the scriptures, not doing justice to the Word of God, the holy Word of God that He has given to His people. And if I can't do justice to that, oh my goodness, like why am I even here? And so that's a burden that I hold on my heart. And at the least, I want you to walk away and have a further appreciation for the Bible, okay? That's my hope every time I'm asked to preach. It's not about what humor or what tweetable phrases I share. It's about God's word to us. Let that be at the forefront of our heart's attention today. We're going to focus on a series of events shared with us in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have a copy of Scripture with you this morning, you can turn there now with me in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel comes right before 2 Samuel. You're welcome. When you find 2 Samuel, just turn left. I'm kidding. Turn to the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then you'll find the Samuels. For the sake of brevity, I'm going to simply refer to the initial chapters of 1 Samuel, kind of like episodes from Friends. Any Friends fans? Friends? Okay. Chapter 1, 1 Samuel, it's the one with the baby. Chapter 2, Samuel, the one with the prayer. Chapter 3, the one with the wake-up call. Okay. I'll be making a few direct references to particular verses in these first 3 chapters while taking a storytelling approach. But my main goal is to provide some background to the text, provide that background, and you're welcome to go ahead and put a bookmark at chapter 4. That's kind of the main area where we will be. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, an infertile mother pleads before a priest named Eli asking for a son. Son comes up, a son is born. Now that the mother received the gift she had requested, she does what seems natural to her. She re-gifts the boy. She sends the boy to a priest named Eli. Sends him to the priest. And this isn't odd to me personally because there are regular occasions during family gatherings when I'm reflecting on my unique peculiarities as compared to some of my other family members. And my parents are quick to remind me, Galen, we bought you at Walmart. They said, we tried to take you back, but we didn't have a receipt. No, seriously, you could at least say you found me at Target, right? It's a much classier place. Now, the mother of Samuel declares, so now I give my son to the Lord. I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. She recognizes that it was God who gave her a son. She voluntarily returns her son to the care of Eli the priest. There's no refunds, no exchanges, no questions asked. And in chapter 2, she offers a prayer out of brazen faith, especially considering she was leaving her son Samuel in the care of a priest whose own sons were caught up in corruption. The priestly class of Israel, and all the people of God for that matter, was supposed to be holy, set apart from society. But Eli's sons, who were named Hophni and Phinehas, abused their authority and pursued carnal desires. So when we get to chapter 3, Eli sits down to reminisce while he's reclining next to the awesome things of God. That's a very biblical term there, the awesome things of God. We'll talk more about that in a minute, including the ark of God, the lamp of God, and bam! That's when we need a quick history lesson. How could Mama Hannah just give her son over to the priesthood? What makes a priest? How have Eli's sons missed the mark? And tell me more about these awesome things of God. Okay, happy to do so. Genesis. God was, the world wasn't. God speaks, the world is. Let us make man, God says. Let's make me a partner, Adam says. Do this, don't touch that. Told you so. Build a boat. I make it rain. I shouldn't have made it rain. Father Abraham had many sons, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gives a technicolor dream coat to his son Joseph. Egypt rules. Now we're in Exodus. God who? Only Joseph knew. Moses born, Moses killed, Moses runs, Moses speaks. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Are you sure? No. Well then, blood, gnats, frogs, snakes, locust blood, death, Halloween plagues. Okay, go. The people of God cross the sea. The people of God walk around. The people of God receive 10 rules on a concrete slab. And according to instructions, they make a tent, and then they make a box. Let's not call it a box. Let's call it an ark. Okay, they make an ark. They make an ark, and they make the lamp. These are the awesome things of God. We, part of the human species, are the chosen people of God, they say. We are holy. We are set apart. We are pure. We listen and obey God through our lives of worship. Fast forward to Samuel. Oops, we forgot. We forgot. You forgot at the end of Exodus that things were going so well. They were free from Egypt. The people of God were following instructions, every I dotted, every T crossed, because they had witnessed the unexplainable, supernatural, divine presence of God, and it demanded their attention. God's glory does that. It demands your attention. The people of God were aware of their status as the people of God. They struggled again and again and again to remember that identity, but it kept coming up time and again from one miracle to the next, from one corporate meeting to the next, from one life transformation to the next, and each occasion was another moment to stop and to worship God, to give God the glory that was so deserved. By the time we get to Eli, we see him sitting next to the awesome things of God in the temple. And it's okay if you're not familiar with them because, well, Eli wasn't familiar with them. He had forgotten what they were for too because he's been distracted by the worries of the world. He was wondering if he was going to feel the same excitement again of going into the office and doing this great work. He had fears of failure. He had fears of aging. He had fears of insecurity as a parent of two wild kids, and fears of being too far removed from the presence of God. Fears that you and I would, we'd never know anything about. But God's glory is made known to the youthful Samuel through this old priest who had all those fears. Samuel was lying down in the house of God when he heard a voice. Samuel went to Eli and said, "Here am I." Now Eli says, "I may be blind, but I'm not deaf and dumb. I didn't call you. I didn't hear anything either. No, go lie down." When this happens a second time, it would have been convenient for Eli to rebuke Samuel and tell the young boy to overlook this voice speaking to him. But instead, Eli does what only Eli can do. He identifies that voice as the voice of God. This provides a word of instruction to Samuel. And when the voice wakes up Samuel a third time, Samuel responds to as Eli told him, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So we look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11, and the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle." I'll read that again to you. "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle." Now, little Sammy cleans out his ears and says, I didn't catch that last statement. What did you say? I'm about to do something that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. This is the God of the universe who spoke things into being. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God that repeatedly stuck with his chosen people out of pure, unconditional, steadfast love. And this is the God of the Israelites that parted the seas and rescued his people out of Egypt. This is the great I am. This is God. And Samuel, he's talking to you. He's talking to you. God is telling you to prepare yourself for something that's going to give you the chills. God is going to do something new, and it starts with you. Samuel isn't the only one to receive this invitation from God. The prophet Isaiah, he speaks to a holy moment in his life when he experienced God. He says that he had a vision in which he saw seraphim with wings covering their faces and their eyes, and while smoke covered the temple, these angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." In response, Isaiah says, "Woe, woe to me, for I have unclean lips." God says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." If Samuel said it and Isaiah said it, and we'll read of other people saying it in response to the glory of God, what is keeping you from saying it? What is keeping you from saying it? "Here am I." God's glory deserves a response. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see what happens when a response to God is neglected. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tell of Israel's decision to pick a fight with their archenemies, the Philistines. Israel is defeated and 4,000 die. Israel nonchalantly went into battle. They suffered defeat. They totally forgot their secret weapon. Now, Indiana Jones would have known better, and he would have reminded them that the Ark of the Covenant is a big deal. You got to take that thing into battle with you. I mean, we've seen Indiana Jones. We know what that Ark looks like. Okay, is believed to be the throne seat for God. And wherever the Ark went, God went. The Ark of God had quite a proven track record. And who wouldn't want a treasure chest of mass destruction on their side going into battle? Attacking an enemy without the Ark of God would be like a college student going potluck at a state penitentiary. Okay, it'd be like a parent of a two-year-old going on an international flight without a steady cocktail of chocolates, electronics, and NyQuil. You got to be prepared. You got to take the right stuff with you. Now, this negligence in battle was an indication of Israel's spiritual condition. For Israel, or the people of God, as they're known at the time, in their minds, things are good. Things are good. The budding nation is good. Numbers are good. Everyone's good. Let's do things normal. Uh-oh, we have a minor setback. 4,000 people die. Well, let's bring in the big guns to maintain the status quo. Israel cannot go about their business as usual because God's glory demands full attention. God's glory demands attention to God's power, his strength, his holiness. But it also demands attention to our frailty and our weaknesses and the utter need for God's righteousness. So after the first mishap and totally neglecting God's glory, the Israelites get the ark and they bring it with them to the next battle scene. But they are still not fully cognizant of God's glory. They've got the box, but they forgot to bring the attention to God's glory with them. The Israelites cheered so loudly the ground shook, and when the Philistines heard the Israelites were back with the ark in tow, they were shaking in their boots with fear. The ark's reputation preceded it. The enemies of God knew about the glory of God more so than the people of God, it appears. The Israelites' problem remained because despite wanting God's glorious might, they didn't realize they needed it. When you get too casual with the awesome things of God, you lose focus, you underappreciate them, and then just start going through the motions as a matter of routine. So sure, the Israelites were making an improvement and remembering to bring the Ark of God with them, but it was more of this just rote rule following. Come be here at this time, at this place, at this location. And then you go and do this, and then you go and do this, and just check off that box. Acknowledging the glory of God is not simply something accomplished by pressing the right combination of numbers every 108 minutes. 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. Repeat. 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. Any Lost fans? That was a Lost joke. Okay, it got lost. That one got a laugh. Okay. I'm sure we're waiting to hear what happened in the second battle now that the ark was present, okay? So Eli the priest was also waiting to hear about the outcome, specifically in regards to hearing about the safe return of the Ark of God. It's an awesome thing of God. We got to make sure we bring that one back home. So he's sitting there in a chair near the side of the road, anxiously awaiting to hear a report. And a soldier with his uniform torn, he's got dust covering him from head to toe. It came from the battle lines, enters the city gates, causing an uproar. Now, Eli, 98 years old, he's overweight. Okay, he's overweight, completely blind by now. He hears the uproar and asked to speak to the man who came from the battle lines. Trying to catch his breath, the man tells Eli, Israelites fled before the Philistines, and the army of God has suffered heavy losses. About 30,000 were killed, including your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. When the man mentioned that the Ark of God, the heavy guilt weighed on the priest, and Eli fell backward off of his chair by the side of the city gate. His neck was broken, and he died. If that's not dramatic enough, here's what the text says at 4:19, chapter 4, verse 19 and following. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant at the time and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were now dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by the labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." She doesn't name her son based on the simple facts of the family members in her life that had been passed away, but she says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The young wife turned widow, offered a name for the baby and a name for the situation. This is the setting of Samuel. This is the setting of Israel. Is it not also perhaps a name for us today? For you, for me, as we cower in fear, Ichabod. For the young minister Samuel, possibilities once seemed endless, but now there only seems to be utter darkness, despair. The glory days seem to only be seen in the rearview mirror. Samuel has always heard about the glory of God. It's only now that he experiences it most tangibly through an orphan named Ichabod. No parents, no grandparents, and now a question of whether or not God is even present. Although commonly linked to the particular phrasing that follows the name, "the glory has departed," Ichabod quite literally means, "Where is the glory? Where is the glory?" It's with an inferred conclusion that glory has gone into exile. This nameless woman provides a moniker for the boy and expresses a thought that so many are processing at this time. The thoughts that would be shared by others during the same time frame and recorded as Psalms like this: "Where is God? We remember the glory days of the past and long to return to the former days of glory," the psalmist says. "We've been defeated and displaced by our enemy. How long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Ichabod, do any faithful ones remain? Help us, O Lord, if your glory is to return." Now, we don't like to read these psalms, and we cringe when we read a narrative of disorienting loss like this one found in 1 Samuel. But Scripture does not shy away from the sobering tales of losing everything we love in this life. The stories that discuss what it means to be the people of God. Stories about exile. For exile is not just a state of banishment from your homeland. It can be a description of the state of your very soul, when you're not living in the peace and the wholeness that God intended. Ichabod. When we encounter periods of hurt, suffering, death, and alienation, we are lost, we are disoriented, and we ask the question, "Where is God?" Ichabod. When it is the darkest of dark Fridays and we don't know if we could ever make it to Sunday, Ichabod. Life does not go according to plan. People let us down. Life is dark and lonely. We're scared and living in fear. And if we're not careful, if we don't give the reflection it deserves and the attention it demands, we can even trivialize the glory of God. Glory can mean honor, splendor, reverence, holiness, something weighty, something burdensome. This is some really weighty stuff, our fears and God's glory. And if you personally are not feeling the weight of your own response to glory, then consider the weight of bringing your neighbor into the glory of God. When we hear another news report about an act of violence, about the world's definition of justice being given another lethal dose, where is God? Ichabod. When religious liberty means being offended by the color of a cup at a coffee shop, where is God? We have humiliated the God we once proudly worshiped, Ichabod. When church involvement becomes a matter of consumeristic preferences, and the complaints that we share are a means of covering up the mess of our lives behind closed doors. I'm good. You're good. We're good. Okay. Thanks. See you next week. Ichabod, help us, O Lord, if your glory is to return. C.S. Lewis had a famous sermon that was turned into a book called The Weight of Glory, and in it, Lewis says this, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is, he says. We, the family of God, the collective church who follows after Jesus and professes his lordship, is burdened with the weight of glory that seems impossible. It is, in fact, impossible to handle on our own accord, because we are too weighed down already by our own set of fears. Now, let's go back to the scene in 1 Samuel after the Ark of God has been captured. And we've been cruising along with some very heavy material, okay? So let's take a quick break to cover some elementary details, okay? For instance, what do you call a three-sided shape? What do you call a three-sided shape? Triangle, thank you, okay? What do you call a shape with no sides? A circle, also giving out points for oval, okay? Thank you. I may call it one thing and you could call it another, but what do you call a two-sided shape? You call that an argument, okay? What do you call a one-sided shape? Hey, call it whatever you want. I don't care. Okay. What do you call a four-sided shape? No, you call it God's wisdom. See, I said foresighted, not foresighted. Come on. Okay, see, dad jokes. Okay, I'm just trying to ease the tension. We've been talking about heavy stuff. Thanks for that. Thanks for the laughs. In other words, but with the element of foresight, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Even in this radical, crazy scene in 1 Samuel, God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, we could have a two-sided shape, an argument, about whether or not God knew the ark would be taken by the enemies. But I think you and I can both agree that God works things out for his measure of good. God works things out for his measure of good. That's as certain as a triangle being a triangle. Our expectations may not always be met, but God always works out for his good even when we can't fathom it. Our expectations might be that the Philistines become so powerful now that they have the ark in their own possession. Nope. It's not how it is. People start getting diseases. Animals start dying. Weird stuff is happening. No lie, okay? No lie. They take the ark. And they go and they put it in a temple for one of their gods, now little g gods. They go and put it in a temple for one of their gods named Dagon. Dagon is the name of their god, okay? And they put the Ark of God next to Dagon. They have this big party, great festivities. And they leave for the night. The next morning, they go back into the temple. They wake up. They go to the Dagon temple. The Dagon priests wake up and go to the Dagon temple, okay? They find the Dagon statue. It's prostrate on the ground before the ark. It's fallen down on its face right there before the ark. So what do? Well, the Dagon priests pick up the Dagon statue and put it back up, okay? Laughing back here. I don't know why you're laughing. Okay. And they put it back up. They have another big party, celebration. They call it a night. They head home. The next morning, the Dagon priests come back into the Dagon temple. And the Dagon statue is fallen down on the floor and is broken in pieces this time. Okay. So then the Philistines said, Dagon, we're tired of this. You Israelites can have your ark back. We don't want it anymore. It's caused us all this disease, and you're ruining our temple. You can have it back now. You can have the ark of God back. We don't want it. So the ark goes on this Philistine world tour. It's inflicting disease at every location and fear from city to city. It's scaring the mess out of the enemies of God. Now, they are scared, yet in awe of this divine presence that seems to follow the ark. Finally, it ends up on the outskirts of town at a house of a man named Abinadab. Can you say Abinadab with me? Abinadab. Okay. You want to know what happens next? I know you want to know what happens next. Nothing. For 20 years, nothing happened. Because the ark of God was at the house of this man named Abinadab, and that's it. No one saw it. No one brought attention to the glory of God that sat on top of the ark. So nothing happened. 20 years. Maybe they just forgot. After all, I mean, we already heard the story, Genesis, Exodus, and then you get to Samuel's and oops, we forgot. 20 years pass. Eventually, David becomes the king of Israel. David finds favor with God and things are good. David decides it's time that the ark of God returns to the city of God with the people of God. And so he orders for the ark to be returned to Jerusalem from the house of Abinadab. It's time for glory to come home. During the initial move, someone in the U-Haul truck places his hand on the ark while it's on an incline. And he's zapped on the spot. Okay? It's a bad move. The person is struck dead on the site. Everyone's scared. So they take the first exit. They take that first exit they can find, they drop off the U-Haul trailer, and they leave the Ark of God there. That's an anachronism. They really didn't have U-Haul trucks there. Yeah. Okay. it's time for glory to come home. Things are not quite right. Still, it's time for glory to come home. So David orders for the Ark to be returned completely to the temple. Several volunteers step forward, and they squeak, "Here am I. I'll do it. Here am I." And then some smart aleck teenager points out that there's these rings on the corners of the ark. "You should put the poles in the rings in the corners of the ark. That way you can lift up the ark with the poles instead of touching the ark." Smart aleck teenagers. So they lift the poles on their shoulders. They put on their hazmat suits. They put nuclear warning stickers all over the box and label it as fragile. They slowly take a step. They take another step. And another step. And another step. When they have taken six steps together, they put down the ark and they fall on their face and worship God. This is the holy ark of God. It has been brought into battles many times before, and the enemies of God have been slain. When they didn't pay the right attention, the enemies took the ark of God. The enemies had the ark of God in their temple, and the enemies even saw what the glory of God was capable of when it crushed their Dagon statue. Their Dagon faith was gone. It was destroyed just like that. This is the ark of God. We have seen a person touch the ark and be destroyed. And God has allowed us to walk six steps. We need to fall on our face and worship this holy, holy God. So no matter the circumstance of these brave individuals' life at the moment, this was the weightiest task that had ever been given. It was a heavy burden, yet their yoke was easy. It was liberating. It was a letting go of all the personal fears and replacing them with a holy fear of God, a holy fear turned into ardent worship. In telling you this story about the people of God and the ark of God, I hope it helps you put your God in a box. Now, I know that's probably contrary to what you've heard. Don't put God in a box. I want you to put God in a box, okay? And here's why. You heard me. I hope it helps you put God in a box, because the more attention you place on that box, the less attention you place on yourself and your fears. More importantly, the less attention you place on yourself in comparison to putting attention on a holy God, okay? You've heard the famous line from Winston Churchill, the only thing to fear is fear itself and bears. That's from the movie Zootopia. But the most frequently repeated phrase in Scripture is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The moment you fear something that doesn't deserve your attention, you are devoting yourself to this something. In other words, your unnecessary fear is an act of idolatry. It's an act of idolatry. Some of you might fear death. Here's a fact for you. 100% of the human population dies. To say that we will be able to lower the percentage is to make humanity immortal, idolizing our species. At the same time, the death percentage cannot be increased either. So hence the reason for Lewis to continue in his sermon to talk about the freedom we have to have lives as a part of God's family. He says this, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, it's part of an inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory and the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcomed into the heart of His things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will be open at last. In other words, it's time for glory to come home. To come home to the gap between our tears and laughter. To come home to all that we can offer through our response, our worship. If the local church is to remain as the hope of the world, we better not act alone. We better not be afraid. We better worship God together. What does Scripture tell us about the continuing narrative of God's glory? Well, we've seen many Old Testament examples, so let's consider the New Testament. In John chapter 1, we read verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Message paraphrases it this way. God decided to come move into the neighborhood and demonstrated a one-of-a-kind glory. Don't be mistaken. The same glory demonstrated in Jesus is the same glory that we see of the Father, but it's a one-of-a-kind because there ain't anything else like it. Now, this is important to note because the writer of Hebrews talks about how we are made holy as part of the same family as Christ because He suffered a death we deserve, completely contrary to human expectations, all in exchange for our salvation. So the same glory that Jesus came and demonstrated, because we are adopted as sons and daughters of God through Jesus, we have access to the same glory. Jesus came in the flesh to be a one-of-a-kind glory that we had never seen. God decided it was time for glory to come home to the same city of God where the ark was returned. And then we are all adopted into this never-before-seen family of glory, which is the church, because God decided it was time for you to come home to glory. So the story of Scripture is this. God's glory demands attention. God's glory deserves response. God's glory made itself at home, and God wants us to be a chosen people that better get our act together enough to make ourselves at home in His glory now and forevermore. As the Ark narrative bears witness to the Philistines and Israelites alike, God is not restricted to work according to a simple pattern, jumping from victory to victory to victory to victory, but rather God changes history and changes hearts by frequently redeeming a defeat. Even death, for life revives, not for our sake, but for the sake of His holy name. God doesn't simply work from victory to victory to victory, but He works from victory to loss to loss to victory to loss to loss to loss to loss to loss to loss, and He still redeems it again and again and again. Perhaps The church today needs to stop resisting the dying dream of a nationalistic moralism and start welcoming the revitalized worship of a one true God among a diverse collection of voices. We may be defeated by an enemy, however you want to define it. We will most certainly lament, but we will most certainly have hope. We, the church, are better when we are giving God glory together. In closing today, I want to invite you in a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray aloud an ancient doxology over this congregation. A doxology, that's a big fancy word. Oh my goodness. Doxology means, quite literally, the study of glory. It's rightfully so, because when we truly study glory, we immediately respond in praise of God. Pray with me. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the people of God said, amen.